Luke chapter 3, hear the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Zeri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Introductions are a tricky affair, whether you're introducing a speaker, whether you're introducing a sermon, Maybe you're the warm-up band for the main act. Maybe you're writing an introduction to a book. Maybe you're introducing the Olympics. Maybe you're introducing the players on a team. They're kind of a tricky affair because you got to get the right balance. They have to be long enough and interesting enough to get the attention of the audience and also to raise expectations about what's coming. But they can't be too long or too self-centered and self-focused that it irritates people and gets them antsy. I tend to like pretty much everything brief. And so I like short introductions that get my attention and move on. Not like the lighting of the flame, the Olympic flame in Paris. Did it ever get lit? I went to bed. It just kept going and going and going and going. And I did they ever get that thing lit or not? It irritated me because it was taking so long to get to the lighting of the Olympic torch. So I appreciate the brief but powerful introduction that John gave to Jesus. It whets my appetite. On the one hand, it makes me want to meet this Jesus whom he's announcing. But at the same time, it makes me a bit apprehensive to do so because of this description of the one coming after him. Now, if you've been with us in Luke, you notice that what Luke tries to do very successfully, not tries to, he does, he has panels. He has a panel about John, a panel about Jesus, a panel about John, a panel about Jesus. Then he does it another time. So it's three sets of panels. We have the announcement of the coming birth of John. Then we have the announcement of the coming birth of Jesus. Then we have the birth of John. Then we have the birth of Jesus. Now we have the introduction of John's ministry. And then we have the beginning of Jesus as well. And so what we have here in the first 20 verses, it begins, as both of these sections do, it begins with a time frame. And it says in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and then it mentions Pontius Pilate, it mentions Herod the Tetrarch, it mentions his brother Philip, it mentions Lysanias, who was a very, very obscure figure, not much is known about him, and then it mentions two high priests who were father and son-in-law, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, why the mention of these rulers, both civil and religious rulers? Well, it serves to date the events. And as best we can tell, these took place somewhere between 27 and 29 A.D. And so that's the time frame here, and we can date within that frame. But it also serves, if you think back to the Old Testament, it serves to introduce a new prophet. But if you go back and look at the introduction of some of the prophets, you find, look at the beginning of Isaiah, there's a list of the kings during which he prophesied. And you'll see that in other cases as well. During the reigns of so-and-so, the word of the Lord came to. And so this is raising expectation, if we know the Old Testament, that these rulers are preparing the way for a new prophet. And indirectly, this list of these rulers is reminding us of who is in control of history and what is important in history. Because it's in the day, and this is helpful for us to remember in an election year, in the day, these were the most important, the most powerful people of the region. They were the ones who seemed to be the history shapers. But think about this. We would probably have never heard of most of these unless we were ancient historians if it were not for John the Baptist and the one whom John the Baptist announced. So the ones who seemed to be the most important were actually simply a backdrop for what God was doing and the really important story. These faded off the scene many times in shame, in many of these cases, faded off the scene. But John the Baptist prepared the way for the one who would remake the world. Now, the main action here, after this long introduction of the time frame, it says in verse 3, this is the main action of this section. The word of God came, our translation says, to John. It actually curiously says the word of God came upon John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, this is also a revival of the formula with a little bit of an adaptation, the formula in the Old Testament. This is what we read. The word of God came to so-and-so. The word of God came to so-and-so. That's the prophetic formula. Now here, it's adapted a little bit. The word of God came upon John. It fell upon him. It came upon him. And so here we have the renewal of this prophetic announcement, this prophetic introduction. So our ears should perk up, because it's been hundreds of years since we've heard that refrain from the Old Testament. There hasn't been a prophet for a while now. And now all of a sudden we hear this refrain renewed. And then it says he was in the wilderness. The wilderness location, if you're going to make an announcement and you want many people to hear, that's not where you go. That's not the place to get an audience. So why the wilderness? Well, it looks like three reasons. And once again, we remind ourselves of the Old Testament story. Many things happened in the wilderness. After the Exodus, where were the people? They were in the wilderness. And what happened there? The word of God came upon them at Mount Sinai. Also, if you remember, well, we just actually read it in Isaiah chapter 40. There would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, either crying in the wilderness or crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So this was an expectation since Isaiah chapter 40. And there's one other association. Do you remember in the case of Elijah? Elijah was curiously taken up into heaven. And then once he was taken up into heaven, Elisha, his understudy, was the one in charge of the prophets. And they said, let us go look for him. And he said, you're not going to find him. They said, well, we want to go look for him. And they looked for him and they couldn't find him. He had disappeared. And from where had he disappeared? From the region of the Jordan. So he was missing from the Jordan area for centuries. Elijah was gone. He disappeared. And now who shows up in the region of the Jordan once again? The second Elijah. They were looking and looking and looking, and finally they found him. And where'd they find him? They found him exactly where he had left from, in the region of the Jordan. So this connects John with Elijah. And what did he do? What was his message? It says here, he went into the region all around the Jordan, verse 3, proclaiming a washing. This word baptism, it's not an English word, but we made it an English word. All we have done is take the Greek word and we pronounce it as if it were English. But it has to do with a washing or a bathing. And there are many washings throughout Scripture. You can think of the Old Testament. There were many different washings. And in this time, in the first century, there was something called a proselyte washing. If a Gentile became a Jew, they bathed themselves. And it was a very common idea in Judaism, lots of different washings from the Old Testament and the proselyte washing. And he preached a washing of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this message repeats a principle that runs through the Bible. And it's this: to be forgiven of sin, we must turn from sin. It's a very simple idea, but it's a very, very important idea. If we want to be forgiven for sin, we must turn from sin. We must renounce sin. That's what repentance is, or at least that's half of repentance, turning from sin. If we want to be forgiven, we must be willing to renounce that sin. And this baptism, or this washing, or this bathing, like many of the washings in the Bible, indicates forgiveness. It indicates cleansing from sin. Now, Luke then explains, and he makes the connection here with Isaiah in verse 4. Luke explains that all this is to fulfill what was written in the words of Isaiah the prophet. And here's the section we read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And what we see here is that this quotation from Isaiah carries on a theme we've seen in Luke, and that is reversing things. It's flipping things on their head. You remember in Mary's song that the wealthy would be cast down and the poor would be lifted up. So the idea is that this one who is coming is going to flip things on its head. He's going to reverse things. What happens here? It says, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways. Everything's getting undone or redone. It's getting reversed here. And then it says, and all flesh, verse 6, shall see the salvation of God. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning that Luke tends to quote from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And here he quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Hebrew says, all flesh shall see the glory of God. The Greek translation says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so here he quotes from the Greek translation, but it's an interesting translation, isn't it? Because it's indicating, how do we see the glory of God? Where is the glory of God seen? It's seen in his saving ability, the salvation that he brings. Now, John's preaching. We get a glimpse of John's preaching here like in no other place. And that begins in verse 7. The crowds were coming to him. They're going all the way out into the desert to be baptized by him, to hear this phenomenon, to hear this preacher. And what are the opening words of his sermon to them? You brood of vipers. Talk about introductions. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And so this gives us a flavor of this fiery prophet who was bringing down wrath and judgment on unrepentant people and calling people to repentance. And he describes repentance as fruit in keeping with repentance. What does repentance look like? Well, repentance looks like changing our ways, bringing forth fruit of changed behavior. That's how we know if repentance is real. But he says here, and this is the curiosity of his washing, he's preaching to Jews. Now, in those days, who did the proselyte baptism? Well, Gentiles, non-Jews, who were becoming Jews. And he has the audacity to be washing Jews. And the Jews would say, some of them anyway, would say, we don't need to be washed. We are children of Abraham. It's those dirty Gentiles that need to be washed, not people like us. And he anticipates that. And he says, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so he's preaching to Jews and telling Jews to repent and be washed and not to depend on their racial or their ethnic or their religious heritage. And he says, judgment will come on all those who do not produce good fruit. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then we have a series of questions. The people look like they were quite alarmed at this preaching, as they should have been. And they ask the obvious question. They ask three different times, what shall we do? What shall we do? And in his answers, we understand more about what it means to repent, what it means to turn away from sin. And what it means, as we will see here, is to renounce the sins, stop doing those things, and start practicing generosity and start practicing righteousness. So the crowds in general ask, what should we do? And he lays upon them generosity. If you have two shirts and your neighbor doesn't have any, then share one of yours with your neighbor. If you have food and your neighbor doesn't have food, then share your food with your neighbor. Be generous. Up to half of what you have. If you have two, we'll give him one. And then we have two groups that come, two groups that had sort of typical sins into which they fell. Two groups that were often despised by the populace, tax collectors, who had a tendency to not only collect the taxes for the Romans, which was bad enough, but take a big cut off the top of that for themselves. And then you have soldiers, and soldiers had a tendency to abuse their power and to take advantage of their authority over the populace. And so they come, the tax collectors. What should we do? And he says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers, what should we do? And he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is a very good question. This is a very good question we should ask ourselves and ask God in prayer. What should we do? Because we find there's some typical sins of different groups. What are the typical sins of our groups? What do we tend to be blind about? What do we tend to fall into? And what do we need somebody to say to us, stop doing that and start doing this? Or individually, what are the sins that we tend to be gravitate toward? What should we do in this case? And what does it look like for us to turn from that and turn to generosity and righteousness? And we should repent. We do a general sort of repentance and confession here in our service. We have some time individually to confess privately, and then we confess together. And so we ought to confess general tendencies generally and specific sins specifically. To turn from, it may be, you need to turn from being an angry person, or from being a lazy person, or from being a resentful person, or from being a selfish person generally. But you also need to repent of that outburst of anger against your spouse, or that taking it out on your child, or that rudeness in public, that specific sin, that specific manifestation. Not only repenting generally of our general tendencies, but the specific manifestations of those, turning from that sin towards righteousness. Now, that was part of his preaching. But much of his preaching, and really the purpose of his preaching, was to prepare the way for one who was mightier and greater than he. And in answer to the questions about whether he was the Christ or not, he said, "I don't even come up to his toenails." He says, I baptize you with water. I wash you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And it looks like in the day that was a job that not even the lowliest slaves had to do, or maybe the lowliest slaves had to do that, but nobody else had to do that. It was so vile a task to do. And he said, "I'm not even worthy to do that." And then he says, "I baptize you with water. He will wash you, bathe you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And fire here very clearly indicates judgment. So you think my preaching is severe. You think my baptism is harsh. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. The one who's coming is going to baptize, wash, bathe in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And we know that fire indicates judgment because in verse 17 it says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, Luke explains in verse 18. He says, "With many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Has that struck you as good news up to this point? It's terrifying news. John is calling down judgment on all who will not repent, and he's saying there's one coming after him who is going to have a washing that is even more severe than his own washing. But it's curious that Luke says this is good news. Now, why is this good news? Well, repentance is good news. Repentance is good news. The reason repentance is good news is because it says we don't have to continue the way we are today. We can be different tomorrow, and we can be better. That is very, very good news. You see, a lot of times in psychology, let's say, or sociology, it's terrible news. It's this is how these people are. This is how you are. There's nothing you can do about it. That's hopeless sort of news. But repentance is excellent news. It's saying you don't have to be this way. You hate this about yourself. You find this is destructive of yourself, and it's destructive of your relationships and destructive of other people. You don't have to continue on like that. You can turn from that. That is excellent news. Now, judgment in itself is not good news. But the threat of judgment that leads to repentance, that leads to fruit in keeping with repentance, it gets to very, very good news. Now, the way he sums up this, he goes back to Herod. And Luke is really an amazing writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, but he begins this section with Tiberius Caesar and Pilate and Herod. And he ends this section with Herod again. And he uses Herod once again as kind of the backdrop. But it looks like John was reproving Herod. He wasn't afraid to reprove the powerful as well, because Herod had taken his brother's wife, Herodias, and he'd done many other evil things. And then John says, and he added this to all of those other evil things. He locked up John in prison. Now, Luke is going forward in the story here. This is not chronological. He's jumping over some time. But once again, he's finishing the panel. He's finishing the John panel. And now he's moving on to the Jesus panel. We'll meet John again. But for now, he's putting John in prison, moving ahead in the story, and now moving on to Jesus. Now, notice in your Bible, if your Bible has paragraphs the way mine does and headings the way mine does, you find that the new section begins with verse 23, where it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And verses 21 and 22 are with the John section. But actually, it should be with the Jesus section. Let's read this. It says 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It doesn't even mention who was doing the baptism. It just says the people were being baptized, and then it says Jesus was baptized. John, remember, he's been put in prison. So he's kind of out of the picture here. Now, we know that it was John who did the baptism, but for Luke's purposes, now we're in the Jesus panel, the Jesus section here. And so he doesn't really focus on the baptism. What he focuses on is the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now, in our translations, these are both complicated sentences. Luke's Greek is pretty complicated, but the way he opened verses 1 and 2 and 3, and the way he opens here is complicated grammar. But if you strip them down to the essence, they both say this, the same words. It came upon. And so this is the beginning of a new section. Are you still with me after my grammar lesson here? Okay, so the first says, verse 1 or verse 2, it says, it came upon John. What came upon John? The word of the Lord came upon John. And now we find, once again, the same words, it came upon Jesus. So the first section, 1 to 20, the word of the Lord came upon John. Verses 21 to 38, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. So we have a new section here. And what we find here is the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus and the voice from heaven while he was praying, while he was praying. So Jesus received the Holy Spirit while he was praying. Later he will tell us to pray to receive the Holy Spirit as well. Now the image of the dove is curious. There's no clear background for it. So if you want to write a dissertation on this, there are plenty of dissertations out there arguing from where this came from. But it's really hard to say because there's no clear background for the image of the Holy Spirit. It may just be that is very pictorial, that's very graphic about coming upon Jesus. The dove comes from above and comes upon Jesus. And it says here that he came upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And what's the idea here? It's this. The one who would bathe in the Holy Spirit, bathe others in the Holy Spirit, the one who would wash in the Holy Spirit, was first himself bathed in the Holy Spirit. So the one who would bathe others in the Holy Spirit was first bathed in the Holy Spirit in preparation for his ministry. And then we will find in the rest of Luke, verses like chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And then verse 14, for example, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Verse 18, his first sermon that we'll be looking at next week, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so he was bathed in the Spirit, and then he went out in the power of the Spirit, he who would bathe others in the Holy Spirit. But this was his power for ministry. And in addition, the one who was bathed in the Holy Spirit, who received the Holy Spirit, is declared by a voice to be his beloved Son. In verse 22, it says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, this declaration combines Luke knew his Old Testament, but he doesn't always signal that he's quoting the Old Testament. But here, we find that this voice from heaven is a combination of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. In Psalm 2, we have this, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I'll give you all the nations and your inheritance. You will rule over them with a rod of iron, you will dash them to pieces." What is Psalm 2? It's a psalm of the conquering, reigning, crushing Son of God. And then in Psalm 42:1, we have the one with whom God was well pleased. And it turns out that it was his servant. And if we keep reading the servant songs in Isaiah, we find out that this servant was to be a suffering servant, that he was to give his life for the sins of the people, that he was to be crushed for other people's iniquities. And so in this declaration, we have this curious combination of the conquering, crushing Son of God, "You are my son," and we have also the crushed, suffering servant. Now, that's a combination that the Jews up to this point had not yet put together in their thinking, and it was a combination that was really hard for them to get over. And that's why many of them missed Jesus when he came and didn't recognize him as the Messiah, because he didn't look like Psalm 2. He didn't look like that conquering, crushing Son of God coming to dominate all of his enemies. But he did look like that suffering servant. How could the conquering Son of God and the suffering servant be one and the same? Well, the rest of the Gospel of Luke explains how that can be. And now we have the genealogy. Matthew has a genealogy. Luke has a genealogy. And it says Jesus was about 30 years of age. And then it says, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. So it gives Joseph's genealogy here. And once again, there are mysteries here, like the symbol of the dove. If we take this genealogy and we take Matthew's genealogy, it's hard to figure them out, how they fit together, because there are some parts that are the same, and other parts that are very, very different. And many attempts have been made to explain these differences, but none of them have been universally accepted. But what we can say is that Luke seems to have had at least three purposes in his genealogy. Like Matthew, he established Jesus' descent from David through his adoptive father. If you notice, in verse 31, it says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Although Luke also suggests, indirectly perhaps, that Mary was also in the line of David, so he may have been doubly of the line of David. But then Luke does something that Matthew doesn't do. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, which is to say the son of man. The word Adam, the name Adam, is the word man. And so he is, in his genealogy, he is the son of man. He is the second Adam, the second man. And this was Jesus, very strikingly in Luke, this was his favorite self-designation. When he referred to himself as the son of man. But then Luke, rather surprisingly, he takes him back one more step to the very creation of that first Adam, that first man. It says, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so here Luke does the same thing with this Jesus section that he did with the John. The John section, he starts with Herod, ends with Herod. Here in this Jesus section, we read this, "You are my beloved son," in verse 22. And it ends with, "the son of God." And so Luke is very artistically, with this bookending of this section about Jesus, son of God, Son of God. He is announcing very clearly that this one who is descended from David, this one who is the Son of Man, is also the Son of God. Now, John preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins and judgment on all who do not repent. That is a biblical message. That goes through all of Scripture. And that is a message that is still in force. And so we need to hear that message, that we need to turn from our sins to avoid judgment. Now, at the same time, like other Old Testament prophets, John could not understand the full realization of what he himself was preaching. That's what Peter says about the Old Testament prophets. He says they were trying to figure out the fulfillment of what they themselves were preaching. God gave them a word. The word of God came to them. They preached the word. And they were wondering, how is this going to be fulfilled? And John couldn't see the full dimensions of what he was prophesying. He knew that Jesus would bathe in the Holy Spirit, bathe others in the Holy Spirit. He knew that Jesus would bathe others in the fire of divine judgment. But he did not know that Jesus would first not only be bathed himself in the Holy Spirit, but he himself would be bathed with the fire of divine judgment. We will come to this later in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus hinted at this. Verse 49, he said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. He's sounding rather like John the Baptist, isn't he? That he came to bring the fire of judgment on sinners. And then in the very next verse it says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so who was the one who was first to be baptized with divine judgment? It was the Son of David. It was the Son of Man. It was the Son of God, something that John could not yet see. Repentance by itself cannot achieve forgiveness. It's not sufficient. You see, repentance says, I'm not going to keep doing this. But what about all the things I've done in the past? Who will answer for those? Who will take care of those? How will I cleanse those? How will they be taken away? Well, the answer comes in the other aspect of repentance. Because repentance is not only turning from. That's what John the Baptist emphasized. But it's also turning to. And John the Baptist emphasized turning to generosity, turning to righteousness. But the question remains, what about all these sins? How will they be forgiven? And the answer is, we need to turn to Jesus, because Jesus is not only the conquering Son of God, not only the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and fire, but he is the one who was baptized in the Holy Spirit and in the fire of judgment. He is the suffering servant, bathed with judgment in our place, so that we, through faith in him, might be bathed in salvation and thus see and experience the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would hear John the Baptist's fiery message and that we would repent of our sinfulness and of our sins, generally and specifically, that we would turn not only from them, but that we would turn to Jesus, either for the first time today or constantly, having turned to him many years ago, in many of our cases. Lord, may we continually turn from sin to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and for the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. O Lord, bathe us afresh in the Holy Spirit, and may we not be bathed in your fiery judgment, because we're confident that Jesus has already taken that fiery judgment for us. But we pray for our world as well, O God. We pray, O God, that you would cause a mass turning from sin to Jesus, so that they too might escape from the coming wrath and see your glory in the salvation that you provide only through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Amen.